This morning, we return to looking at God's story, looking at the big picture of what God is doing in this world. And this morning, we're going to focus on the fact that God is the King. God is the King. He's the sovereign ruler over all of history. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his rule has no end. And so we're going to look at that theme this morning and how the theme of God's reign and his rule ties in with the themes that we've already looked at in terms of God's faithfulness and his plan and forgiveness and relationship with him that we looked at last week and the week before. But I think it's just appropriate to start off with Psalm 103:19, which says, "Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. There is no doubt in Scripture that God is the King. He's the King. He's the sovereign ruler of all of history. Let me just read for you Psalm 97, which continues along those same vein, which says, "Yahweh reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of Yahweh, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Yahweh. For you are Yahweh most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love Yahweh, who preserves the soul of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous and gladness for the upright of heart. Be glad in Yahweh, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name." Yahweh reigns. We know this. We know that we talk about his sovereignty, his rule, his power, his authority. We all know that God is the King. And in language, theological language, we talk about that as his universal reign, his universal kingdom, that God, everything that happens in this world, whether it be rain, whether it be a kingdom being exalted or a kingdom being torn down, everything that goes on in all of history is controlled by God, who is the King over all the earth. What we're going to look at this morning is a little bit more of a focus on how God then, as the King and the sovereign over all of history, then we could say technically mediates his rule on this earth. How does he then establish his rule, establish his sovereignty? How does he work out his plan on this earth? And what we're going to find is he mediates his rule through those who rule for him on the earth. And we're going to trace this theme throughout all of Scripture and see this theme and understanding of God's rule and how it's manifested on the earth. So let's begin all the way at the beginning. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. As we've done each of these 3 weeks, we want to start at the beginning and end at the end and show how all of this fits together. So go to Genesis 1. And you know what Genesis 1 is about, the creation of the universe by the Word of God. But I want to focus on, let's just dive into verse 26 in the creation of man and woman. And you know this passage well. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which is yielding, which has fruit-yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and everything which moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And so God saw that all he made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Hopefully, just even reading that those few brief verses, you could see the emphasis on rule. Right from the outset, mankind was created to rule. You see that. I would suggest to you even that that's an integral part, an essential part of what it means to be created in the image of God. You notice verse 26, he says, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. So God starts off, okay, it's time to create mankind, the crowning act of his creation. He says, mankind is going to be created in God's own image. And then there's all kinds of debate about what that means to be made in God's image. But I would suggest that at the heart of what it means to be created in God's image is to have autonomy, to be those who can decide, and in one sense, to rule. Because even the grammar of this, I would suggest to you, should be translated in order that they may rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky. In other words, we were created in the likeness of God so that we can rule. That's what it means that I think at the heart of what it means that we're made in the image of God, so that we can rule. And God created us to rule over his creation for him. You know, God didn't have to do that. Right? God could have just created and everything just kind of, you know, like one big machine, just kind of went through the motions and everything just kind of played out and just kind of history unfolded without any kind of autonomous creatures that are ruling this earth for him. But that's not how he designed it. He designed us as people who can think and who can reason and who can exercise our own authority over his earth to rule over it for him. And that's part of his plan. I suggest from the outset, God created mankind to rule. That's an important concept. We'll see this theme of mankind ruling over God's creation for him as it runs throughout Scripture. But right here at the beginning, we have this understanding that's what we were made for. That's part of our autonomy, part of our authority that God has given us is to rule. And ideally, in the beginning, God, man, Adam and Eve, were going to rule over the creation in this perfect harmony. And we'll see that theme unfold as we walk throughout the rest of Scripture. But you know what happens. Every week we start at the beginning, and every week we have to walk through the fall. Because the fall messes up everything. And so, not in terms of God's sovereign plan, but in terms of mankind's rule over the earth. And sin and death enter the world, you know this, through the serpent and through them being tempted and rebelling against God's rule. But the beautiful thing is, as we see God's plan continue to unfold, go to Genesis 3:15. And you know, we'll even start back in verse 14. You know what happens as God is cursing the serpent. Verse 14, Yahweh God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. And there's this promise, this hope, that even though sin entered the world, one day there would come this one who would come and would crush the serpent. And he would have victory. He would step on the head of the serpent, destroy the serpent, and in so doing, destroy sin and death. And there would be this once again, this conquering victor who's going to come and conquer sin and death. And so once again, we have this kind of royal theme that's running through here, this theme of this victor. As Scripture's going to unfold, we know that this is going to be the king, the Messiah, who's going to come and reign and rule. But right from the outset, you have some of these themes established. Once again, that mankind was created to rule, that mankind was supposed to and designed to rule under God for him in submission to God, but reigning for him over the earth. Mankind rebelled against God's rule and took over the rule themselves. And so sin and death entered into the world, but God promised that one day sin and death would be demolished and done away with this serpent crusher who would come and do away with sin and death forever. And so those themes of God's reign and God's rule working out through his creation start right at the beginning. They start at Genesis, and then as we'll see, they're going to unfold throughout the rest of Scripture. Now, as we continue on throughout the Old Testament, you know that this theme of the coming king is a predominant theme in Scripture. We would see it in Genesis 49:10, in the prophecy of the one who would come. You could just see there briefly, Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him will be the obedience of all the peoples." And so, once again, as God's plan continues to unfold, there's this looking forward to this time in which this king would come, this scepter, this ruler, this one to whom all the earth would obey. I just want to kind of set up the picture from the outset. Once again, at the beginning, God set mankind to rule and reign over his good creation for him. But they rebelled, and that order was upset as mankind was not ruling over God's creation for him as intended, submissive to him, but had rebelled against him because of sin, because of death that had entered into them. And so Scripture is going to continually look forward to the time in which God's rule on the earth is as reestablished as it should be. And so from the outset, there's this promise that this serpent crusher would come and destroy sin and death. And then as Genesis itself continues to unfold, that there would be this ruler. And then you could go to Numbers and see once again this promise of this ruler that would come. And even you go to Deuteronomy, and there's this forward looking towards this ruler who's going to come and reign in righteousness. Like even in Deuteronomy 17, there's this this forward-looking section, like in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, when you enter into the land which Yahweh your God gives you and you possess it and live in it, and you will say, "I will set a king over me like all the nations around me," you shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. And it goes on to describe what that king should do. Does that make sense? Once again, God created mankind to rule. Mankind rebelled against God's rule. But God had promised from the outset that one day there would come this king who would set up God's rule rightly upon the earth. So once again, there's this, God is sovereign over all of creation. But his kingdom is in the heavens, if you could picture it like this, where he is, you know, administering and working out his plan just as he designed, but not everything is going exactly as God once in one sense, right? We don't have perfect justice and righteousness. There will be a time in which we could say that the world is not as it should be, that we don't see mankind ruling over God's creation as in an ideal sense with perfect justice and righteousness. And so God, throughout all of history, keeps looking forward to this time when sin and death are going to be done away with, and his rule is perfectly manifested on this earth. So, once again, his mediated rule through his ruler who is going to come. Now, that theme, we'll see, gets picked up. The nation of Israel, you know, gets formed through Moses, who, in one sense, is that first leader, ruler of the nation. And you know that the monarchy gets set up until King David comes. And so turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I know, once again, we're covering a lot of ground here, but I want you to see kind of this picture unfold for what God's rule on earth looks like. And so, you know, David being a king after God's own heart. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes a promise to David, what we call the Davidic covenant, which becomes so foundational for how God is going to establish his rule on this earth. And so we could pick up in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8, which begins, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the days that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So David became the Saul, of course, being the first king of Israel. David becoming the ruler after God's own heart, who was ruling once again for God over his people as this mediator over mediating God's rule on the earth. And God promised to David that one descendant, one day there would be a descendant that would come from him who would be, as you see there, whose his kingdom would be established forever, and his throne and kingdom will be established forever, verse 16. There's going to be this king who's going to come, and he's going to rule forever. There will be an everlasting kingdom. And that's the promise, that's the Davidic covenant that becomes foundational to this hope that the nation of Israel had, and that indeed all of God's people over all time have had, that one day God's rule would be established on the earth as it was intended to be from the beginning. Right? Once again, God is ruling in the heavens, but we don't see his perfect rule being manifested on this earth right now. We don't see perfect justice. We don't see perfect righteousness. And so here's this promise that one day God would establish his reign and rule through his ruler that he would bring. And that promise, this promise to David, now for the rest of Scripture becomes, you could say, somewhat of a linchpin upon which all the prophets look forward to this coming kingdom, this coming king who would come and who would establish God's reign and rule over all the earth. And so the prophets go crazy with this. Almost all the prophets are looking forward to this Davidic king who would come, this descendant from David who would set up God's righteous rule on the earth. Before we even get there, I want to take you to a couple of psalms that show these themes. Psalm 2 being probably the clearest. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Right? You see that right from the outset, The nations are rebelling against God's rule. The nations are in an uproar. Verse 2, they're taking their stand against God himself and against his anointed, his king. And they're saying, let us tear their fetters apart. They don't want to be subjected to God's rule. But God says, no, I've installed my king upon Zion. Zion being another name for Jerusalem. I've put my king in my city. And he is going to be my king. And he is going to tread over all the ends of the earth. Right? They're going to all be his inheritance. He's going to break those who rebel against his rule and shatter them. And so there's this call at the end of the psalm to submit to the Son and to not make him mad. Right? Don't kindle his wrath because he is going to reign over all the earth. Once again, it's very likely that David himself wrote this psalm. He understood that one day God was going to establish his king to reign over all the earth for God. Right? You could see even kind of a similar theme that we started off with in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, which I'm just going to just kind of jump into the middle of it. Verse 4 says, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty, and make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Okay, you see this. God created mankind. He created mankind to rule over his creation over him, for him. And so he says in this psalm, we saw in Genesis chapter 1, he made him a little bit lower than the angels. He gave him majesty. He called him to rule over God's creation. That's how mankind was created. That's how it was supposed to be. But once again, mankind rebelled against his rule. And so God looked forward to the time when he would reestablish his reign and his rule over his creation through his king, which was going to come and set up his kingdom. And so now, if we were to turn to the prophets, I have a multitude of references here, which we can't go over, but there's all the prophets now, having built upon the foundation of this Davidic covenant, this promise that one day a king was going to come. These prophets look forward to this coming kingdom. They look forward to the time when the Messiah, that's what the Messiah is, an anointed one, a king, who's going to come and rule and establish God's righteous rule over his creation. Now, just for sake of giving you a representative sample, we'll do just a couple passages. For example, Isaiah chapter 9. You know many of these passages well, and I'll just pick out a couple of the clearer ones that point out this coming hope that God's people had, that one day there would be a righteous kingdom. So Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and uprightness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Right? There's going to be this child that's born, this king, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Right? He'll be given the authority to rule over the government. He's going to be called this Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. It's going to be God reigning among his people. And the increase of his government and of peace, there'll be no end. There'll be worldwide peace, worldwide rule. And notice that on the throne of David and over his kingdom, right? This goes back to David, the Davidic covenant, that one day David will have a son who's going to reign over all the world in perfect righteousness and justice. And you see that. Right, he's going to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Right? God designed this perfect righteous rule as was designed from the beginning. God ruling over his creation through his king, which was going to come and establish worldwide peace and worldwide justice. Right, the world as it's supposed to be. Mankind ruling over God's creation for him. That's the hope that God's people have. You could see, we could go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. We could read all of the first 8 verses, but I'm just going to jump in here. In the first few verses, Jeremiah is denouncing Israel's leaders who should have been shepherding his flock but weren't. And so verse 4, he dives in and says, "I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing," declares Yahweh. "Behold, the days are coming," declares Yahweh, "when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Right? That's the hope. Once again, this descendant of David who would come, who would establish a righteous and just reign over all the earth. And once again, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh our righteousness. Yahweh himself is going to come and reign over his creation as he is intended from the beginning. We could go to Daniel, we could go to Micah, we could go to Ezekiel, we could go to Zechariah. So many of the prophets, they look to the time when God would establish his kingdom. And I mean, the book of Daniel is all about God's reign and his rule, that God is sovereign over all. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, there's this vision of this big statue with the head of gold and chest and arms of silver and so on and so forth. It goes down. And these represented these four kingdoms. At the end of that vision, you remember what happens. There's this big stone that comes and smashes the kingdoms of this earth and becomes this mountain that fills the whole earth. Right? And the interpretation is that this rock is God's kingdom, which is going to come and destroy the kingdoms of this earth and establish his reign and his rule over all. Right? There's this kingdom coming. There's this king coming, and he will finally establish his righteous rule. And once again, that's kind of the Old Testament picture. Right? God created us to rule, but we rebelled and we did not rule over God's creation for him as intended. But God promised that one day there would be this victor, this king who would come, who would destroy sin and death and set up a perfect kingdom, perfect righteousness, perfect justice, and there would be a rule over God's creation as he intended from the beginning. And then we know as we turn to the New Testament that the message of the New Testament authors is that Jesus is that king. Jesus is the promised king. Jesus is the one who is going to come and reign and rule over his people. And so if you turn to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, you see that Matthew is, the whole book of Matthew in one sense is presented as this presentation of Jesus as the king of Israel. Jesus as the king who would establish his kingdom. I don't know how many times the word kingdom and king occurs in the book of Matthew. It's over and over and over again. But notice even just the very first verse of the book. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I mean, if you're a Jew, that's very weighty, kind of theologically laden terminology, right? That Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah is just a word that means the anointed one. And it just goes simply back to the Old Testament idea that when a king became a king, you would anoint his head with oil as part of the installation of him as king. So he's the anointed one. He's the king. So Jesus is the king. It says the son of David. I go back to that promise that one day that David would have a son who would reign as the king over all the earth. And so Matthew says Jesus is this Messiah. Jesus is this king. Jesus is this son of David. And so this whole genealogy here in verses 2 through 17 is all to show that Jesus is the son of David. You notice how he breaks up the whole genealogy into three parts. He breaks it up from Abraham to David, and then from David to the deportation, and then from the deportation to Jesus himself. And the whole thing he just breaks up, and so you see the summary in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. And so he even divides up the genealogy in such a way to put an emphasis on David. And he's just saying, look, Jesus is descended from David. He is the king. He is the Messiah. As you continue on, the whole book of Matthew is all about this kingdom. And so even, you know, you go to chapters 1 and 2 is kind of the announcement of the birth of the king. You go to chapter 3 when John the Baptist starts off on the scene, and the first thing he says in chapter 3 and verse 2 is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? The king has been born, and so God's kingdom is at hand. It's here. God's going to establish his reign and his rule through this king. So get ready. The king is here. As you continue on, chapter 5 of Matthew, you know the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is once again all about the kingdom. You know the Beatitudes so well, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. And it continues on with the other Beatitudes, and then you get to verse 10, and it kind of brackets this whole thing, and he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the king, and he's bringing in a kingdom of everlasting, worldwide righteousness. Do you want to participate in that kingdom? And if you do, Matthew says, Jesus says, as recorded by Matthew, here's how you participate in that kingdom. And he goes on to define that. And we could go on to verse, just all throughout here, verses 19 and 20 of the same chapter. Right? Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He goes on, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? Jesus is the king. He's bringing his kingdom, and you want to participate in that kingdom. Repent. The kingdom's at hand. The king is here. He's going to establish his kingdom. Matthew, just on and on again, just continues to talk about this coming kingdom, and Jesus is teaching about the kingdom. Notice also, go to Matthew chapter 6. You know the Lord's Prayer, very common passage. So Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, and he says in verse 8 of chapter 6, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? God is in the heavens. He's ruling in heaven. And in heaven, God's will is done perfectly. The angels obey instantly. He's worshiped. Everything is going on in heaven exactly as God desires. But on earth, God's will isn't being done perfectly, right? His kingdom is not here. It's not established yet. And so we pray, God, your kingdom come. We're longing for you to establish your righteous rule over this earth. And so that's how Jesus even teaches his disciples to pray. We long for Christ to come and to establish his righteous rule, for the world to be as God intended. Once again, we could walk through more of the book of Matthew. Like even, for example, just all of Matthew 13. There's a whole bunch of parables all about the kingdom. There's so many, each one of these, like for example, I'll just survey real quickly, and I'm not going to go through all this in detail, but like for example, verse 11, he talks about, to you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So he's telling these parables, and then as he's explained to his disciples, he says, these parables are explaining to you the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom that he's going to establish. And like, just jump in, I want to show you this just real quick. Look at verse 24. It says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the soil. In verse 31, right, another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Verse 38, he says, you know, these are the sons of the kingdom. Explaining the parable. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. And we could go through and look at these parables, but the point is Jesus is teaching his disciples about the kingdom of heaven. You can't miss it. This kingdom that's coming as God is going to establish his righteous rule over the earth. Go to Luke, and I'll just show you one parable about the kingdom that I'll spend just a second on. Luke 19. Look at Luke 19 and verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Right, so here's another parable he's teaching them about the kingdom, this kingdom of God which is coming. And they thought that God was going to establish his kingdom immediately. They thought, okay, here's the king, he's here, and so what is he going to do? He's going to set up his kingdom. And so Jesus taught them a parable to teach them that, no, the kingdom is not going to come immediately. And so he tells them this parable. Verse 12, he says, so he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to them, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in the little thing. You shall be, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And another came saying, master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, having come, I would have collected it with interest? And you know the story. But you know, Jesus says, okay, let me tell you a parable of the kingdom. There's this king, or this man, who wanted to receive a kingdom. He went away, he got the kingdom, and he came back. Right, and while he was gone, he set up his people, his servants, he gave them kind of money and said, okay, do good with it while I'm gone. And so the parable is teaching us that Christ's kingdom is not here. He's given gifts to his people. He's given kind of entrusted authority, entrusted his responsibility to his people, and he went away. But the king is going to return. And then we're going to be held accountable for how we do with that which he has entrusted us with. Once again, it's just all to say, all these parables, all this emphasis, that Jesus is the king, and one day he's going to come and establish his kingdom. Now, as we continue on, we're going to kind of continue to walk through here, and I'm going to try to tie it all together here at the end. But go to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians and chapter 15. Let's pick up in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so Paul, in talking about the end and the resurrection that's going to come, he starts talking about Christ. He says, you know, Christ is, you know, the first fruits. He's the one that was raised to life first, and after that, everyone else will be raised to life after him. And he says, and then it's going to come the end, after the resurrection, when God, when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, right? He says, here's the kingdom, and he hands it over to him after he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So after Christ has established his kingdom and rule and reign over all things, and he's reigned until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and he has abolished death. So Christ is going to reign and rule and abolish death and sin, and he's going to rule over his kingdom. And when all is said and done, and Christ has reigned and ruled, this passage tells us that Christ is going to hand up the kingdom to God so that God may be all in all and God may receive all the glory. Once again, just shows us this picture of Christ ruling over all for that purpose of giving God the kingdom and giving all the glory and all the authority to him. And so, once again, it talks about how everything is subjected under Christ. Verse 27 says, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Just once again, everything being subject to Christ as he reigns and rules over all the earth. And then lastly, I wanted to look at one other passage before we look at the book of Revelation, which really emphasized this theme of the kingdom in a massive way. But before I even get there, I just wanted to point out one other verse in Romans chapter 1. I'm just going to read the first four verses here because I just want you to see this theme that runs throughout all of Scripture. Romans 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he says, okay, the gospel, right? The gospel is, as he starts off in verse 1, that Paul was set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand. And the gospel is concerning his Son. So Jesus is God's Son as the one who the gospel is all about. And he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Once again, he's tying it back to the fact that Jesus is the king. He's the descendant of David. And then notice this statement in verse 4, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. I would suggest to you that this theme of Jesus being God's Son has everything to do with God's Son as the reigner and the king and the ruler, the Messiah, who is going to come and reign over God's creation. He was shown to be the Son of God with power as God raised him from the dead. Once again, this theme of when God raised Jesus from the dead, he showed the world that Jesus was God's Son, that he is the rightful ruler and heir to the throne. And the book of Hebrews emphasized that same thing in the first chapter, which we don't have time to look at. And so we're looking at the New Testament clearly teaches us that Jesus is this promised king, that he is one day going to come and establish his reign and his rule. He's going to set up this everlasting kingdom, right? We're waiting for him to come. And when he comes again, then there will be this perfect righteousness and justice in his rule as God establishes his reign over all creation. But even now, as God raised Jesus from the dead, he has proved that he is the coming king who's going to come in fulfillment of all these promises. And so we're gonna finish in the book of Revelation. We're going to spend some time as we close here, and hopefully we'll see these themes come together. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. And you know how the book of Revelation, it begins with, in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. And then chapter 4 is where kind of the prophecy of the future and the prophecy specifically begins in chapter 4. And just notice how the book of Revelation begins. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what things must take place after these things. immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. So right off the bat, you start off the book of Revelation, this vision of what God is going to be in the future. And the very first thing you see is a throne, and someone sitting on that throne. It's about God's reign and his rule. And as we'll see, the book of Revelation is about God's triumph, that he is going to, in the end, finally establish his sovereignty and his kingdom and his righteous reign over the earth. And so that's how we begin with the throne of God in heaven. And I'm just going to kind of quickly walk through the book of Revelation, just show how many times this theme of God's rule is emphasized, that God is exerting his power and authority over the earth as he establishes his kingdom over all the earth. Now go to chapter 5. Look, you know what happens. There's John sees a scroll. And in verse 4 of chapter 5, he begins to weep because no one was worthy to open the book or to look into it. And so verse 5 says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" Right? And notice that way that Jesus is described, the lion. Right? Once again, speaking of his reign and his rule, of the tribe of David. Once again, going back to this promise that David would have a king who would rule. Right? The root of David. He's overcome. He's triumphed. He's conquered. And so he is going to be the one that unfolds all of history because he is the king. Continue on to verse 10 of that same chapter. Starting in verse 9, it says, "They sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" Notice this. "And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Okay, you're starting to see how these things tie together? Right? In the beginning, God created mankind to rule over his creation for him. But we rebelled and we didn't do that. And so God is promised that one day he would send his king who would destroy sin and death and reign over all his creation. But in that, when God sends his king, King Jesus, to reign over all the earth, then his people will reign under him over the earth as God intended from the beginning. That mankind will one day rule over all the earth as was God's plan from the beginning. God created us to rule. He created us to reign. We saw that all the way back in the beginning. And kind of as we're tracing this theme through here, it's the story of God establishing his sovereignty over all the earth through his king, which is going to come, and through his people who he is going to have rule under his king, the Messiah. Right? Once again, you just see this theme running throughout all the book of Revelation. It says, verse 10, right? They will reign upon the earth. Right? These people that God has purchased, that he has saved through the death of Christ, as we see in verse 9. You see the same thing as you go to verse 13. "And every created thing which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" Right? Power and authority, glory, dominion. All these words that keep running throughout the book of Revelation. God is the king. He's established his king to rule over the earth for him. And we will reign with him when he establishes that righteous kingdom. Go all the way to chapter 11. Chapter 11, and then let's just pick up in verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Just stop right there. It's so significant, so key. Right? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. You see what he's saying? Right? There's kings on this earth. Right? They're ruling, but they're not ruling as God intended. They're not ruling in submission to the one king who is the king of all, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Yahweh God of all. They're not reigning under him, but when Christ comes and he establishes his rule over all creation, then those two will become one. And the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. In other words, the kingdom of this world will be God's kingdom because God's king will be reigning over it. And he will reign forever and ever. The Messiah will come and he will reign over all the earth, over all the world, as God intended, as king over God's creation. And as it continues on, verse 16, they sit on their thrones before God. They fall on their faces and worship God, saying, notice verse 17, "We give thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Right? It's kind of a weird statement because we think, well, wait a minute, isn't God reigning over all his creation in all of time? We saw that even in the Psalms, right? God is sovereign over all. He's the king. But there was a very real sense in which until Christ comes again, God is not reigning over this earth as he one day will be, right? And it says, "We praise you, O God, that you've taken your power and you've begun to reign. You've started your kingdom. You've established your rule through your righteous King Jesus, who's going to reign over all the earth." Right? We look forward to that time when Christ will come again and establish his kingdom, and he'll rule over all the earth. Go to chapter 12. Notice, once again, just this theme of the kingdom, and just keeps running through the book of Revelation. 12:10. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night.'" Right? Once again, salvation, power, kingdom, authority. God has established his reign. He's begun to rule on the earth when, once again, in the book of Revelation, as Christ is going to come again and establish his rule over his creation. Go to chapter 17. And notice verse 14. "These will wage..." He's speaking here of... Just pick up here in verse 14. "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings." So he's speaking of these 10 kings who are going to receive a kingdom, and they're going to fight, and they're going to wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb's going to be the victor. He's going to triumph because he's the Lord of lords and King of kings. All these kings of the earth are going to fight against him in this final battle that's going to come. But the Lamb is going to be victorious because he's the King of kings. And he is going to establish, once again, his kingdom and his authority and his power. You could continue on even to verse 16, which says, "In the 10 horns which you saw on the beast..." Oh, sorry, that's not the right reference. Oh, sorry, chapter 19. So you could go to chapter 19 and verse 2 and see the same thing. "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." So once again, God is going to judge. Once again, judging, reigning, ruling, they all go together. He's going to execute his judgment and his righteous rule, and he's going to judge those who rebel against his rule. And even he's going to avenge the blood of his servants, those who trust in him. There's this battle that goes on. And so you see this, you look at verse 16, right? When Christ comes again, you know this. Actually, we should just kind of read starting in verse 11. chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? Christ is going to come again on a white horse with a sword, with all the armies of heaven following behind him on white horses. He's going to come, he's going to judge, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, speaking of his perfect justice. Right? When Christ is reigning, if anyone sins, if anyone steals, there'll be perfect, immediate justice poured out on that person as he reigns in righteousness. And he's gonna judge the earth as he is victorious and conquers sin and death and judges those who have rebelled against his rule. And he comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then finally, you go to chapter 20 and go to verse 4 as God, kind of at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And notice this, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Christ comes again. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to destroy his enemies. He's going to judge those who have rebelled against his rule. He will do away with sin and death as he establishes his righteous kingdom. And everyone who has trusted in him, who has been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, who is in a relationship with God through him, will reign with him over all the earth, right? As God intended it. God created mankind to reign and rule. And Jesus, as the perfect man, as the supreme man, will come and will exercise his rule and authority, and all his people will reign with him over God's good creation as God intended from the beginning. That's what God is doing in history. Right? He's exercising his authority and his rule and his power, which is going to be brought about when Christ comes again to reign in his rule. It's the story of God exercising his authority and his power, that the fact that he's the king and he's sending his king, and he's created us once again with that ability to rule and to reign, and that autonomy to exercise authority over his creation for him as he intended. So we look at the book of, we think, okay, so what? Why do we go through all of this? Why do we trace, it's kind of difficult, right, to try to trace these major themes throughout all of Scripture. What's the point? We're kind of tying all this together. I would suggest to you that these, understanding these themes, understanding what God is doing in all of creation, is vital for us to understand what we should be about, who we are as a people, and why we were created, and what's our purpose in life. I mean, first of all, I would say, just as I meditate on the fact that God is the King, let me throw out some thoughts for you to ponder and to apply to your life. First of all, God will triumph. God is going to triumph. He is the King. He's not reigning and ruling over the earth as we would like to see in the here and now. Christ is not on his throne in Jerusalem exercising perfect authority, but he will triumph, and he is the victor. He is coming. He's going to destroy sin and death. He's going to establish his rule, his authority, and his power. And it's coming, right? We're longing for that coming kingdom. We need to live in light of it. Now, I don't have time to establish this point, but I would say we're kingdom citizens. We're citizens of the kingdom. That the kingdom isn't here yet, but we're citizens of heaven. So we need to live in light of that kingdom. We need to proclaim that kingdom. As Paul says, we're ambassadors. We're ambassadors of the king. And God is the King of Kings, and his king is coming to reign over the earth. And so there will be a time in which, you know, as we read even the parable, you go through the parables of the kingdom, God's servants may be persecuted and killed and stoned in the here and now, but we're still ambassadors. We're sons of the king. And the kingdom is coming, and we need to live in light of that now, right? One day we're going to reign with Christ. We're going to be raised to life and participate in that coming kingdom. We're going to be vindicated, right? You may be oppressed. You may be persecuted. You may be spit upon. But when Christ establishes his kingdom, everything will be right, and there'll be perfect righteousness and justice. And so we could go through anything in the here and now because we know that God is the sovereign of all of history, and he's going to establish his rule on the earth. I would also suggest, once again, God is the king. This implies we need to submit. We need to humble ourselves under his rule. And I would suggest almost the most important aspect of this, that the reason why we're going through this, is it really impacts our message as well, right? We are not, as Christians, we are in one sense the scum of the earth, but on the other hand, we're sons of the king. And when we come with this message of salvation, we come as representatives of God himself, who's coming to judge the earth. I would say that this, we come as an ambassador. We don't have to come with the kind of timidity and fear of someone that has no authority and no power with them. Right? We stand as God's servants, as representatives of him. And yeah, they may kill us, they may torture us, they may do whatever, but what they don't understand is that the king is still the king, and he's coming, and he's going to reign on this earth, and we're his representatives. And so we don't have to be apologetic about the message that we bring. We come declaring the message. We don't come saying, you know, kind of just so like, afraid and ashamed of our message. Well, I know you believe in evolution, and I know that your God is something else. No, we come saying, no, this is what God says. We're his representatives. We're his ambassadors. And that doesn't mean that we always have to kind of hit people in the face with it, but we don't come with the kind of shame in our message. We come as those who are representatives of the king. We come knowing that he's going to exercise his rule and authority, and we're calling people to say, the king is coming, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is going to come. We're his representatives here. We know that the king is coming, and so you need to submit to King Jesus. His rule and authority is coming. I would say just those are some of the ways that an understanding of what God is doing in history should impact our lives and cause us to understand what God is doing in this world. Now, before we kind of have a time of question, I want to sum up the last 3 weeks. For the last 3 weeks, we've walked through the whole Bible 3 times, and I know that we've covered a ton of ground here. And so I want to kind of try to put all these pieces together. I gave you this little diagram that hopefully will help us to get our hands and our heads around God's story and what he is doing. And so let me just kind of summarize the last 3 weeks for us. And hopefully, so all come together. If you've kind of been tuning out, not able to track with all those passages, tune back in. Let's try to summarize and bring this all together. Okay, 2 weeks ago, we started with the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, simply put, and just boil it down to a most basic element, is an unconditional promise, a promise that cannot be broken, that God made with Abraham, that God would turn Abraham into a great nation and use that nation to bless the world. That's God's plan. We see it from the beginning, right? God created the earth good. He created it blessed, but through the fall, the curse came in and blessing was removed from God's creation. But from the beginning, God had a plan to restore blessing to the world. So there's this emphasis on the globe, God's plan for his creation, for all people, that he wants people to be blessed. He has this plan to restore blessing to the world, and that plan centers on the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. God is going to bless the nation of Israel and use that nation to bless the world. And so that first week, we looked at how the prophets, and we looked throughout all of Scripture, they're constantly looking forward to that day in which the nation of Israel will be at the center of God's plan, when God's kingdom is established and all the earth knows who God is through the nation of Israel. Okay, so just take away from that, God's plan is to bless the world. Now, simply put, God has this plan to bless the world. It will not be broken. He's made a promise. It's unconditional. He's going to bring this about. He's going to bless the world. And then you ask, okay, that's wonderful. God is going to bless the world. Once again, this one-directional promise. But how is he going to do that? How does that plan play out? That's where we see these other covenants come in. First of all, we see the Mosaic covenant then. As God saved his people from Egypt, he entered into this agreement with them and said, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be in a relationship with me. I want you to trust me and obey me. I want you to do these sacrifices. And as you're living in relationship with me, then I will use you to fulfill this plan, right? I'll use you to bless the world. That's the Abrahamic covenant, right? God gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them the sacrifices. He gives them the temple, the tabernacle. And he says, okay, if you live in relationship with me, you obey my laws, my Ten Commandments, you do these sacrifices, you stay in a relationship with me, you walk with me, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to use you to bless the world. But if you don't do that, you don't obey, I'm going to curse you. What we saw throughout the whole of the Old Testament, God's people never had the heart to keep the Mosaic covenant. They kept rebelling and rebelling and ultimately they had to get kicked out of the land and exiled because they couldn't keep it. They didn't have the heart. And so as we saw the Old Testament unfold, what we saw is that God said, but one day I'm going to replace the Mosaic covenant with this new covenant. And they're very similar. They're both the way in which God is going to use his people to accomplish the Abrahamic covenant. But the cool thing about the new covenant is God's going to actually change the heart. God's actually going to give his people a heart to obey him and to be transformed. And he's going to put his spirit within his people so that they could actually obey him and accomplish his plan. That's the beauty of the new covenant. We know, we saw last week, that the new covenant finds its fullness in Christ himself. That in the Old Testament system, you had all these sacrifices of animals, and you had this law, but it wasn't good enough. But in Jesus, you have a perfect sacrifice that is forever does away with sin, and you have the power of the resurrection that transforms people's lives to fully obey. And so God, if you could put it this way, in Jesus, did away with the problems of the Mosaic covenant in the new covenant. We, as believers, are participants in this new covenant. We saw that last week. And then finally, we see this Davidic covenant. And I would kind of see the Davidic covenant here as almost an expression of the Abrahamic covenant. This Davidic covenant, as we saw in 2 Samuel 7, is this promise that God would send a king. He'd send this king that would rule over God's creation. And I would see it as, you know, the Abrahamic covenant is God's going to bless the world through the nation of Israel. And the Davidic covenant kind of adds on to that and expands upon it and says, God is going to do that through his king, which is going to come and rule over God's creation for him. And we just spent this morning looking at this unfolding of God's plan to reign and rule over his creation. Okay, I know there's a lot there. But if we're just going to boil it down just to its simplest part, God has a plan to bless the world. Okay? God has a plan to bless the world. How does he want people to participate in that plan? It's through people obeying and being in a relationship with him. Right? By being forgiven, by the sacrificial system, by being forgiven and being obedient, we participate in God's plan to bless the world. And that's the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and the New Covenant, just in a nutshell. God wants to bless the world. How are we going to participate in that? By being in a relationship with Him. And then finally, what that looks like as God's plan unfolds is God exercising His rule and His authority over His creation, and that we will participate in that rule. And we long for and we look forward to the time when Christ comes again as the King over all creation. In the weeks to come, we're going to kind of narrow in. So that's Old Testament, New Testament. That's all of history, how we would see the Bible unfolding. And now we're going to narrow in and say, okay, we are not Israel. We're not living 2,000 years ago. We're not in, you know, under King David. We're not under King Hezekiah. We're believers. We're the church. So if this is what God is doing in all of history, how do we, as believers in the New Testament, how do we fit into this plan? We're going to spend some weeks just going through New Testament passages, and hopefully you'll see a beautiful symmetry. That what the New Testament defines as the purpose of the church just fits spot on into what this plan is for what God is doing in history. But hopefully all of us have this foundation laid for what God is doing, what His overarching plan is, that then we're going to be able to come in and see, how do we fit into that plan? How do we participate with God in what He's doing in this world? How do we participate in Him blessing the world through calling people into relationship with Him? How do we participate with God in proclaiming His coming kingdom and His righteous rule? And so that's what we're going to do in the weeks to come, is seek to see how we fit into all of that. So once again, God is the King. He's coming again to reign and rule. We're going to be able to participate with His rule, with Him in His rule, and we look forward to the time when He's going to triumph and be the victor over sin and death and judge and conquer His enemies. But for now, we are His ambassadors who proclaim His kingdom and proclaim this message of salvation, which comes through Christ and relationship with Him, through His death and resurrection. And so, just an amazing plan of God that we have the great privilege of participating in. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll spend some time just discussing this together as a body. Our Father, Lord, there's so much in Your word which speaks of Your plan and Your purposes, Your glory, Your majesty. Lord, I pray that You would just lay this foundation clearly in our minds, that we as a church, as Foothill Church, would be a people who are about Your plan and purpose, that we reorient our lives to be about this great plan that You are working out in history and that You have chosen to include us within. Our Father, we thank You that You're the King. We thank You that You're going to come and reign and establish Your righteous rule, that You have created us with the capacity to rule as well, made in Your image. Lord, we look forward to the time in which we will reign and rule with You, Christ, the true man, the one in whom all these covenants find their fulfillment. We thank You, we praise You, we give You the glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.